I don't think, in fact, I know, there's not a place on earth I'd rather be than gathered with the saints of God. One of the most vivid pictures I have in my mind is I used to go to my mom and dad's house every morning. They just lived within walking distance, just a few hundred yards up the road. And I'd go in every morning, and my mother would be there at the breakfast table reading her Bible. I mean, every morning she would be reading her Bible. And she had a love for God's saints, God's people, and God's word. It's hard to explain. But I know this. One day, I'll see my mother again. Lori, I don't know where Lori went, but Lori,
she's up here, John.
You'll see your mother again.
Yeah.
Brian, you'll see your mother again. And you boys will see your grandmother. I long for the day that we'll be gathered with the saints in heaven. That will be a glorious day, won't it? This is, at least to me, an exciting message. And if you'll turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7, we'll read our text for today. It's verses 24 down through 30. I tried to get through the whole chapter so I could hurry up and get John up here, but I haven't been able to do that. I didn't manage that very well at all. But there are those here who are glad we're not hurrying through this text. Right, Karen? Okay, you guys there? Let's read our text. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Yes, I tell you, and a prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Has that verse ever kind of been puzzling to you? Have you ever wondered what he meant when he said that, when Jesus said that? Well, I'm going to try to address it this morning. Let's continue. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God was just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let's have a short word of prayer. David? Would you lead us in prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the blessings you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity of meeting together with our friends and loved ones here each day, each Sunday. Lord, I just pray that you would bring a blessing to the study of your word today. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. The disciples of John, apparently, that'd be John the Baptist, disciples of John the Baptist, apparently had some access to him while he was in prison, because our text says they told John about everything Jesus was doing. Apparently, they told him everything, both the good and the bad, or at least what they deemed to be bad or considered to be bad or what seemed to be bad to them and to John. So John calls in two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord to ask him this question. Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? And then John's two disciples went out and they found Jesus and said to him, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? To answer their question, Jesus didn't say a word. He just cured many people of their diseases, their illnesses, and of evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. He raised the dead, and then he told John's disciples, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Then after John's disciples left, they left being convinced that Jesus was indeed the one. Jesus then turned to the crowds and began to tell them about the greatness of John. How would you like to be in John's shoes and Jesus talking about you the way he's talking about John, or is going to talk about John? So we're going to talk about the greatness of John, but before we do, and before we can even comprehend just how great John was, I think it would be helpful for us to understand the predicament the Jewish people were in before John even came on the scene. What Jesus says about John in verses 24 through 27 is profound. But as J.D. Myers points out, if we don't have some background information, we'll miss a lot of what Jesus is saying about John. So it's important that we have some historical facts. So, for you history buffs, here is a quick history lesson. In the Old Testament, the Israelite people were accustomed. They were accustomed. They were used to having prophets around. And beginning in Genesis, they had Enoch and then Noah, and going all the way through the period of Judges and Kings, prophets were in the land preaching and teaching the word of God. They were constantly calling the people, God's people, back to obedience. Eventually, because the Jews repeatedly ignored God's promises and his prophets and willfully rebelled against God, all the people of Judah and Israel were carried off into captivity by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But even in captivity, God sent his prophets. He sent men like Daniel and Ezekiel to tell the people that their punishment in captivity would eventually come to an end. And it did. It finally came to an end after 70 long years. The Jewish people were allowed to go back home and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And even after they returned home to Jerusalem, God, in his faithfulness, continued to send prophets to keep them on track and keep their priorities straight. And you can read all about that in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Over and over and over again, all throughout Israel's history, God sent prophets to speak His word to His people. But over and over and over again, Israel ignored the prophets and continued to rebel against God. And sometimes they even killed the prophets. The parable in Mark 12 about the wicked vine dressers explains that exact point. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 49. One of these days, we'll get over there to that chapter. God sent His prophets, and all the people, all they did was ignore and kill them. As this was going on, God warned the people in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, that if their behavior continues, then a time will come when He won't send any prophets to them, that a famine will come upon the land. Not a famine of bread, not a lack of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. After Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the land of Israel went into a period of silence for 400 years. Not a single peep from a prophet of God was heard in the land. Not a peep. Oh, yeah. Certain false prophets, they popped up from time to time, trying to fill the void, but they soon proved to be counterfeit. And the Jewish people, recognizing the loss of a prophetic voice to keep them on track, they developed various religious groups in order to help the people maintain obedience to the law. The high priest became the religious ruler over all the Jews. But under him, the high priest, were groups like scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots. It was also during this time that synagogues were formed. Synagogues are much like our churches today. And on the Sabbath, people would gather in the synagogue to hear from a rabbi. A rabbi would get up and teach. Most of these religious groups became so intent on the keeping of the law in the hopes that a prophet would appear that they lost sight of God's true purpose for the law. They became inwardly focused and eternally corrupt. And in an attempt to atone for past sins, in an effort to compel God to send another prophet to them, the people became legalistic with the law. Obedience to the law became an end in itself. They became experts at keeping the letter of the law while disobeying its intent. As I was reading a sermon last week on this very subject, I came across this illustration that might help us better understand the predicament Israel was in at the time. So imagine that as you were growing up, your dad used to talk to you all the time. And you and he would go for long walks and have deep conversations. He'd explain how nature points to God. And as you grew up, he would talk to you about fishing and sports. He also loved to talk about gardening and music. Then, as you entered your teens, he gave you advice about dating and love. Get that talk. During these years, you often did what you knew was wrong. Now, when I was reading this illustration, I couldn't help but look back on my own life and say, man, how right you are. We knew we were wrong. You knowingly disobeyed your dad. But whenever you did something wrong, and he found out about it, and he had set you down, and after giving you some discipline or taking you out behind the shed, he would gently explain what you did wrong and why it was wrong. Then he would take you in his arms, give you a big hug, and everything would seem to be all right. But then one day, you did something really, really bad. And you didn't just do it once. You kept doing it over and over again until he had had enough. And then he stopped talking to you. You knew that your sin had hurt him, but you didn't realize how much until he stopped talking to you. You apologized over and over again, but it made no difference. You tried to live differently to make him proud of you again, but still he never said a word. Not a word. And sometimes you'd get angry at him for not talking to you, and other times you'd get angry at yourself for messing up so bad. And sometimes you thought that since he wasn't going to talk to you anyway, you might as well go ahead and live the way you wanted to. Other times, you tried your hardest to follow his wishes, at least the ones you could remember. But the silence goes on for years. You tell yourself that if he ever speaks to me again, I will never let him down. I will hang on every word that comes out of his mouth. Can you imagine the pain such silence would bring? Can you imagine the doubt, the fears, and the anxieties? This is similar to what the Jewish people were experiencing during those 400 years of silence. God just stopped speaking to them. Just cut them off. They were trying their best to hear from God again. They even told themselves that when the next prophet comes along, if one appears, that they would give him their ear. Unlike their forefathers, they would obey this new prophet. And then, one day, there was a voice crying out in the wilderness. It came dressed in clothes made of camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. But never mind what he wore or what he ate, it was his words that the people hungered for and wanted to hear. They didn't want it. Music, they could hear all the music they wanted, all the praise and worship music. But what they were hungry for was the Word of God. This man was John the Baptist, and he came speaking the Word of the Lord. And all the people of Jerusalem and Judea and the entire region around the Jordan River went out to hear him preach. It's with this event that Jesus picks up in Luke 7, verses 40, 24 through 27. And it says, when John's disciples left, they left being convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. When they were gone, Jesus turned and addressed the crowd of people who were thronged along the Jordan River so they could be baptized by John. Hush fell over the crowd as he begins to speak. He begins asking a few rhetorical questions as he begins praising John the Baptist. And he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" No. They could go out and see a reed shaken by the wind anytime. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" I hate to say it, but the primary impression most people have of pastors these days is that of a wimp. They see pastors as weak and powerless and even hypocritical. But that's not the impression they had of John the Baptist. John the Baptist made his home in the wilderness and lived on locusts and wild honey. There was no tougher man in all of Israel. John the Baptist was a man's man. Since John wore clothing made of camel's hair, they definitely didn't go out to see someone dressed in splendor or glory. If they wanted to see that, all they had to do was trot on down to the local king's court. Now notice verse 26, as Jesus asked another rhetorical question. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." So, how is it that John the Baptist was more than a prophet? Well, first, as we've already seen, he was the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. I'd say that makes him kind of special, don't you? So, of course, they went out to see a prophet. That was the whole attraction. After 400 years of silence from God, that was the whole attraction. And since Malachi, no prophet had arisen in Israel, and then from the traditional meeting place between God and his people, a new prophet came proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling people to repent and be baptized. And then secondly, as we see in verse 27, he was more than a prophet because there was something about him that no other prophet had. It had been prophesied that he would come. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" What do you think? What book do you think Jesus is quoting from? Malachi. The Old Testament prophets not only prophesied about the coming Messiah, but they also prophesied about the prophet who would be the herald of the Messiah. So John himself is not just a prophet. He is the subject of prophecy and the object of prophecy. He was himself prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Let me read Malachi 3:1 to you. Jesus, this is the verse that Jesus was citing. He said, he's a prophet, yet he's more than a prophet. More importantly still, as we see in Luke 7:27 and Malachi 3:1, this prophet was given an incredibly important responsibility. He will prepare the way for the Messiah. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. While all the other prophets only spoke about the coming Messiah, this prophet, this John the Baptist, would actually get to prepare the way for the Messiah. This prophet, John the Baptist, would be alive when the Messiah arrived. That makes him the greatest of all the prophets. All the other prophets longed to see what John was seeing. Hebrews 11:13 says, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but only seeing them afar off. But John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, lived and ministered and served in the time that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to earth. That is why he is the greatest prophet. And this is what Jesus says about John in the first part of verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. The greatest Old Testament prophet wasn't Jeremiah, as much as I love him. It wasn't Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Amos or Moses. No. It was John the Baptist. He was the prophet of prophets. Now you may be thinking, John the Baptist was in the New Testament. What are you talking about? He was in the New Testament, huh? Not the old. Now it's true that we do read about him in the New Testament, but it was still the period of the Old Testament that John lived in. Okay? The New Testament hadn't even yet begun. So, in terms of redemptive history, R.C. Sproul puts it this way, in terms of redemptive history, John the Baptist belonged to the old covenant. And Jesus said there was none greater than he. But that meant none greater than John the Baptist. Jesus, after heaping praise upon John the Baptist, goes on to say in verse 28, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow. Let that sink in a minute. Wrap your mind around that. R.C. Sproul puts this in perspective by saying, let's assume for the sake of illustration that we are the least in the kingdom of God. Okay? You are the least. See yourself as the least in the kingdom of God. Yet, even though we may be least in the kingdom of God, we can take some comfort in knowing that despite our leastness in the kingdom of God, we're still greater than John the Baptist. That seems strange to me, especially after Jesus heaped such praise upon John as being the greatest prophet ever born. Because we know that John the Baptist, in some respects, is far greater than we are, don't we? I mean, especially in terms of his importance to the scope of redemptive history. If we are thinking of greatness in the terms of status, do we think in heaven when God gives out rewards for faithfulness and obedience that our reward will be greater than that of John the Baptist? I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think so. I'm pretty sure that my reward in heaven won't look anything like the reward that will be given to John for his martyrdom, his fidelity and his convictions and his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, then what does it mean to say that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? I'm going to try to explain it to you. We have to consider the meaning of greatness in this context. There's a clue in the book of Genesis when Noah gave his patriarchal blessings to his three sons. He said, "Blessed be Shem, enlarged be Jephthah, and cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham." So, that's in Genesis 9, if you want to read it. So, one was blessed, one was cursed, and the middle son, Jephthah, was enlarged. Enlarged in the sense that he was made greater. The context of that language from the Old Testament had to do not only with the size of the tribes that would come out of Jephthah, but also with the degree of blessedness that Jephthah and his sons and daughters would experience. The greatest level of blessedness was given to Shem and to his sons and daughters, but then the second greatest level of blessedness would go to the descendants of Jephthah. The quantitative terms of large and small, of great and small, are defined in terms of blessedness. Hang on to this. What I believe Jesus is saying in this kind of problematic statement about John the Baptist is that even though there is none born of women greater than John, nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of God is in a greater state of blessedness than John the Baptist enjoyed. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the prophet to be the herald of the coming Messiah, to introduce Jesus as the one who would be crowned king, as the one who would bring in the new covenant. But John was still on the outside looking in. Anyone who is born after the cross, after the resurrection, and particularly after the ascension of Christ, is living in a better situation in terms of redemptive historical salvation than all of the saints of the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter refers to the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1:12. The covenant that we are in, we are told, is a better covenant. It's a New Testament covenant. It's a better covenant than the Old Testament covenant. The situation that we are in is a better situation. And it all, listen, saints, it all has to do with the kingdom of God and who rules and reigns over it. Hang on. This gets exciting. There are those in the church who have been profoundly influenced by theology that teaches that the kingdom of God is something that is totally in the future. But the New Testament makes it clear that while the kingdom of God will be consummated in the future, it has truly been inaugurated already in the past. Jesus' coming was to begin the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? It's at hand." Matthew 3:2. And Jesus said, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Luke chapter 11, verse 20. So in a very real sense, the kingdom of God is here. So Our situation historically, in terms of redemptive history, is far greater than anything John experienced, even though he was an eyewitness of Jesus and actually had the honor of baptizing him. In John 3:29, this is John the Baptist speaking, he states that the one who has the bride, and the bride is what? You. You. Me. The church. The bride is the church. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Listen now. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped for joy when Mary came in pregnant with Jesus. He leaped with joy. And he ends his life and ministry with joy. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. What is John the Baptist? He was merely the friend of the bridegroom. The bride, well, I'd say also that he's the best man. He's the best man at a wedding. And the bride doesn't belong to the friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom himself. Therefore, it was fitting that the people follow Jesus rather than John. Right? The bride was used here in John 3:29 to refer in a general way to all who would become disciples of the Lord Jesus. If you're a believer, if you've been saved by the Lord, you're a disciple. You've been discipled. If you have ever, at any time, put your faith and trust in Christ, here's what happened. At that moment, God adopted you. He adopted you, placed you into his family and his kingdom, and into the church, and then into the bride being the wife. The queen of the king. The queen of King Jesus is the bride, the church, and that's you and I. The bride, the wife, the queen of the Lord Jesus will rule and reign with him throughout eternity. Think about it. We will sit with him on his throne as the queen of the King of Heaven. So, she is far more important to the bridegroom than any friend. When Cindy and I met, I had some close friends. And some of them are still my friends to this very day. But I promised in our wedding vows, as she did, to forsake all others for her sake. That's why even the least of us in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. We are the bride. That's why we're in a better place, a better situation, a better covenant. That is something to rejoice in. Then when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Verses 29 and 30. John the Baptist came as a prophet, called people to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. But it was the religious establishment that refused. The common people, the tax collectors, those who embodied the pure evil in most people's minds, heard John's message and they repented. In contrast, the Pharisees and experts in the law, the religious leaders, rejected his words. Why? Because they wanted to live life their own way. They wanted control over their lives. They justified their point of view and they refused to listen to any other's ideals. Lord, that is so prevalent today. They rejected God's plan for them. They were so close to Jesus. So close. Yet so far. The truth stood before them and they rejected it. What have you to do with the truth? Or what have you done with the truth that's been set before you? As you read it in God's Word. When you read God's Word, do you tell him in prayer, God, reveal to me the truth of this Word and enable me to live out my life in accordance with the truth you've revealed to me? We need to pay attention to what God is saying to us, especially today in which we live. Let's pray.